Today we'll do something a bit different as we progress in our worship. Today, as we move towards proclaiming Jesus through the participation at the Lord's table, we will look at this passage and sing a portion of song that corresponds with this and with the passage that we look at. And as we look at verses 5 and 6, I want us to notice, if you'll take a look at your message notes, that we want to begin by saying we proclaim that Jesus was and is divine. We proclaim that Jesus was and is divine. That is to say that we as Christians believe that Jesus is not merely a man, but that he always has been, even before there was you and me, even before there was an earth and a sun. Jesus Christ reigned in the glories as God. And where do we see this? Out of the text. We perhaps immediately run to verse 7, but Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. Well, yes, we believe that Jesus was a man, but there are verses 5 and 6 that speak of the existence of Jesus before he was a man. Look with me, if you will, that we are to have the attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude is one of selflessness, one of giving oneself away. When did he have this attitude? Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now let's look at this verse for just a few moments. What does it mean that Jesus existed in the form of God? One could argue that the doghouse that you have in the back of your yard is in the form of the house that you live in. But that is not the same manner in which Paul is using that word for form or morphe in the Greek. Rather, the Greek word that underlies this is that all that is the essence of God, Jesus had. All that made God, God, Jesus had. He held to. That he was not to grasp or seize, or I think in the King James, rob godness from God, but rather, he already was God. There are those who see that this word in the New American, as I have read it, that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, something of an allusion back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, when they were being tempted by the serpent, remember, Satan said, for God knows that if you should eat of this fruit, you will be like him. And so they seized the fruit, so that they could become like God. But Jesus did not see, did not regard equality with God a thing that he had to rob away from the Father so that he could have it himself. Jesus already was God, and therefore did not have to seize anything unto himself. There is another way that we can understand this word for seizing or for grasping. It is that he did not hold to it himself for his own benefit. He did not hold on to it as a right that he must have, regardless of the plans of the Father. And so we see that he was willing to empty himself. And we'll look at that in just a moment as what that means. But we see that before he became a man, before he was incarnated into flesh, before that miraculous birth by the Virgin Mary, before that birth into that manger scene that we celebrate annually during the month of December, we see that Jesus already was high and lifted up and equal with God. So that this passage here blows away any notion that Jesus was simply some form of good, itinerant teacher who had some good, classy sayings that people sort of responded to. He was not merely a man that was well thought of by man and also well thought of by God, and God sort of shined his favor upon him. He was not, as some will say with their heresy, adopted by God, because he was a good man and taught good things, and God shone favor upon him and chose this man to therefore join him for all of eternity. No, we see that Jesus Christ was with God and was God from eternity. This should be familiar to us as we have been traveling through John, the Gospel of John, John 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Should not be unfamiliar to us. So Jesus was in the glory of eternity with the Father as God long before he ever became man in the flesh. We have various other passages that speak to us. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him, in the Lord Jesus, in him we have our being and even our breath. All things are by him and through him and for him. Speaking of the pinnacle of place and priority that Jesus has over all creation. This was not just something that the believers of Jesus sort of attested to him after his resurrection, but these were things that Jesus understood even about himself while he was on the earth. We've just finished John chapter 8, and remember that discourse that he has with the religious leaders. Why did they pick up stones against good and kindly Jesus? Why did they pick up stones to hurl at him and kill him on the spot? Because Jesus dared to say, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew at the moment that Jesus was taking upon himself the name of God. Jesus himself in that last night in the garden as he's praying to the Father, he says, now Father, in John 17:5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world began. This Jesus that we come and we proclaim to the Lord's Supper, we proclaim has always been and continues to be divine. And as he is God, he is worthy of our worship. Let's take our worship guides and sing together the next two songs. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And so we proclaim that Jesus was and is divine. But that is not all that we proclaim as we come to the Lord's Supper. We also proclaim, as we look again at Philippians 2, we proclaim that Jesus became man and was obedient to the point of death on a cross. We proclaim that Jesus became man and was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And I pray that at some point in your heart, that there would be the question that emanates from your mind, why would one who is God have to become man? And that is a great question to which I hope to give you the answer this morning. Notice in verse 6, he existed in the form of man. All that is God, he had and was contained in him, and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized, because he was already God, but neither was it something that he had a right to hold on to. For the Son became obedient to God the Father. The Father had, according to the book of Acts, a predetermined plan to bring sinful men and women to himself. And that predetermined plan involved a perfect sacrifice for sins. And none of us could have been that sacrifice, because all of us have sinned. We have all said or thought or done things that go against the nature and the character of God. We have all thought or said, or we have done things that have gone against the commands of God. And even if we were to sin but once, that would have separated us from God the Father for all eternity. But truth be known, all of us have sinned more than once. And oh, the separation. But God did not remain, God the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Spirit remained uncaring about this condition. God created humankind to have a relationship with for all eternity. And so He devised a plan even before the earth was founded that the Son would be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the Son, could you imagine? The Son might have said, could have said, but I am God and I shouldn't have to. But I have this position of authority and I don't want to give it up to become a man to die on a cross. Jesus did not grasp onto His godness in an unwillingness to obey the Father. But He, as the Son, obeyed and humbled Himself. Could you imagine the humbling? Here is Jesus, preborn, the Son of God, receiving the glory from angels and all other creations around the throne of heaven forever and ever, perfect in all His ways, never having to deal with sin in His presence, now being forced down from the throne, becoming contained in a fleshly body, no longer receiving the accolades of all of heaven at the moment, no longer free to use His sovereign will independently or His power independently. He is now under the Father's control of the Father's directions. He now lives to bring the Father glory and must speak of the Father and attain the Father's plan. He is now in the form of a bondservant. Here is the one who has ruled all of creation from even before its beginning. And now He comes in the form of a slave. Why would He do this? To obey the Father's plan. That without the shedding of blood, there is no taking away of sins. We saw this all the way back in Genesis. When Adam and Eve, they ate that apple, that fruit that we so often picture as an apple, but the Bible doesn't say. They ate that fruit and then they became aware that they were naked and they were shamed. And God comes and finds them. And of course, there are consequences to their sins. They are removed from the Garden of Eden. They are removed from that special place of interaction with God. They are already facing separation from God. Indeed, they have separated themselves as they hide from God. They're in the garden as if any man could hide his sinfulness from God. How pathetic. The God who knows all knew exactly where Adam and Eve were in that garden. They could not fool Him. They could not hide from Him. And God and His divine pre-typing of Jesus coming and His blood covering our sins slays an animal and takes the skin of that animal and covers their nakedness and their shame. And Jesus, He humbles Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why should God come to die on a cross? I mean, couldn't we have just done something good ourselves to make up for the bad stuff we've done? Well, I would agree with you that if that was possible, if that was acceptable to God, then Jesus would never have had to come. But Jesus did come, which means that cosmic balance scale is not valid for us. We have said before in the past here at Grace, and I want to perhaps have us picture that again. You know, what if that cosmic balance scale was real? How many good things would you have to do? 100? Or would it be 101? Or 102? Or would it perhaps be 1,000,000? Or then again, would it be 1,000,001? Maybe just one more. And you begin to see how the theory of this cosmic good and bad scale weighing my eternity is nothing more than a horrible trap. Because always it will be maybe one more. But Jesus came to remove any sort of notion of working our way into the Father's favor or working our way into the Father's presence. He who is perfect, who walked on this earth and did not sin once, though he knew all temptations, died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He who knew no sin, says the Bible, became sin for us as our sins were placed upon him on the cross. And in exchange, it's not now a life to earn the Father's favor. In exchange, when we believe that what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, that the reason why Jesus came to die on the cross was to die in our place, taking God's punishment. Jesus was taking our punishment on the cross. When we believe that all that is necessary for me to be received by the Father has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ, I now receive the righteousness of God. And this is why he receives me. Not because I was so good as to believe in Jesus, because even faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2. But because I have faith in Christ, his righteousness is mine. And when God looks at me, he no longer looks at me as that sinner, but he looks at me as one who is justified and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Why did one who exists as God, the second head of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, why did he have to become flesh? Because this flesh could do nothing to be able to come to God. And when I was helpless, and when you have been, were, perhaps are helpless and hopeless in your sins, Christ Jesus died for us. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Go and read through that section. And so he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to whom? To the Father. To the point of death. Even death on a cross. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in the second chapter, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, there's a word, propitiation, that you probably did not use this week in your conversations. What is that word, propitiation? How is it? What do we mean when we say that Jesus became, in becoming flesh and blood and dying on the cross, that he became the propitiation for our sins? That word propitiation means this, the anger-turning sacrifice. The anger-turning sacrifice. If Christ had not humbled himself, if he had not emptied himself of all his rights and privileges, if he had not come to take a form of a bondservant and to be made as a man, if he had not become obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross, God's anger would remain upon us. And no one can withstand God's anger. No one. Well, you may delude yourself. You may trick your mind into thinking, well, God can't be mad at me because God loves everyone. God does not love everyone the same. God loves his children, particularly those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His eternal love rests on them alone. But God has sent His Son that His anger might be turned from us. And when we declare, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. My only hope for standing before you is the work of Jesus Christ," His anger is turned from us. His love shines upon us forever and ever, but only because of the work of the Son, humbling Himself to be a man, to be obedient even to death on a cross. If you would open your worship guides and turn to the song, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," remain seated and let us sing. And so God, who became man, died on the cross. But in 3 days, He was raised from the grave. And that makes all the difference for you and for me. For if this same Lord Jesus had remained in the grave, then all the promises of the removal of sin, all the promises of an eternity with God the Father, all the promises of hope and joy would have been null and void. But because He was raised from the grave 3 days after He was placed in it, just as He said, then all His other promises are also fulfilled. Did God the Father find satisfaction in the work of Jesus on the cross? Yes, He did. And let us continue to read on in verse 9. "For this reason also, God," speaking of God the Father, "highly exalted Him." Now, God does not highly exalt those that He does not have favor with. "For this reason also, God highly exalted Him." And how does He highly exalt Him? He does so in a couple of ways. He has done so physically. For the Lord Jesus was indeed raised. He was lifted up out of the grave, seen not just by one or two or even the 12 or the 11 at this point, as Judas has killed himself in grief. Not only is He seen by His disciples, and so therefore, of course, everyone's going to say that Jesus was raised from the dead, but by over 500 people. Now think of that for a moment. Let's say you go to court, and on your side there are 500 witnesses willing to say the same thing that you are. Do you think you have a strong case? Absolutely. Jesus, 500 witnesses to His resurrected body for 40 days teaching them. And then comes the moment there in Acts chapter 1 where He is with them, and there He is lifted. He is ascended into the heavens. He is physically highly exalted, lifted before them to go into the heavens. And we are told that just as he left, He would come again. And in the meantime, we have work to do. But He is also highly exalted in another manner, not just in terms of His physicality, but also in terms of His preeminence over all creation again. He who humbled Himself for a season has again been lifted up to that place of honor and of glory and of praise and of worship. For we see in verse 9, "For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." So that this person, this man, Jesus, who began as God and then became man, is raised and is with the Father. And He has received a name that is above every name. See the preeminence there just of His name. And notice how everyone else will react to this Jesus. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father." Now, here's a pop quiz. How many of us will bend our knee and how many of our tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord? Raise your hand. Some of you aren't sure. Read the text. Every knee will bow, even those of you who do not believe in Jesus. Your knee will bow in defeat, and your tongue will confess in defeat that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. And the name that is given above every name, there is some dialogue as to which is the name. Is the name that is given above every name the name of Jesus? Or is it perhaps Lord in verse 11? And I tend to fall in the camp that says that it is Lord. Because in the Greek, the word that is used here for Lord would have been the same word that would have been used in the Hebrew Scriptures when they were translated into Greek for the name of God. So that every knee will bend, bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God, is the point of the passage. And so we believe that He who was God from all eternity past and entered into time itself in the form of a man and died on the cross, we will also proclaim that the Lord has exalted Him. And so this is the third point of your message notes. We proclaim that Jesus has been exalted and worthy of honor from all creation. Now there's an interesting thing that's going on here as we read this passage in Philippians, and we read this servant language, this bondslave language. If you'll go back perhaps this afternoon, if you have the time, and if the Lord leads your heart to do so, go back and read Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, prophetical book, Isaiah chapters 42 through 53. There's a section regarding the servant of God. And in chapter 45, in this picturing of the servant who would come, of course it is the Lord Jesus Himself. In Isaiah 45, 23, God speaks. And God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. What is prophesied in Isaiah 45 in the prophetic book of Isaiah, some hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, is given now as the privilege of Jesus Christ to receive. This one who died on the cross, all creation, anything in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, just to cover all the bases. Everyone, everywhere, everything, everywhere is going to confess that Jesus, the Christ, the promised one who has come, the Messiah, the deliverer of our souls, the rescuer of our souls, is none other than God. And that this will bring glory to God the Father. We proclaim that Jesus has been exalted and worthy of honor from all creation. And so it is not only good and right and best, it is demanded that we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. If you will, take your worship guides again and let us sing the next two songs together. And if we were to stop, we could certainly come to the Lord's Supper table and we would have a proper understanding of who this Jesus is that we proclaim. He is the one who was and is divine. He is the one we proclaim, this Jesus who became man and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We proclaim that Jesus has been exalted and worthy of all honor from all creation. But we just said something that we need to ponder before we come to the table. And that is, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that not only affects our vertical relationship with God, because no one can come to God the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. So said Jesus. No one can come to the Father except through faith in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, all who come to Jesus can come to the Father. All are welcome to come to Jesus. All those who are drawn to Jesus, He will in no way turn away. So the Lordship of Jesus not only, though, affects our vertical relationships, it affects our horizontal relationships. We cannot properly come to the Lord's table with our vertical relationship thinking that it's in order while all our horizontal relationships are out of whack. Well, Pastor Ken, why do you see that? Why do you say that? I don't see that in the text. Well, let's look around the text. Because in your Bibles, if you look, there are verses before verse 5 and there are verses after verse 11. And right in the middle of a whole lot of language about how to live with one another is this hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that Paul is saying the way that you live with each other is to be colored by, it is to be controlled by, it is to be directed by what you believe about the Lord Jesus. And so that if you say that Jesus has been God and became man and is God and should receive all praise, that should affect also how we live with one another while we remain on this earth. So the fourth point I want to make before we come to the table is this. We proclaim that Jesus Christ as Lord or is Lord, not only in eternity, but in the here and the now. We proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, not only in eternity, but in the here and the now as well. The reason why Paul is spending so much time in these verses as to who Jesus is because he's wanting us to use him as a model. Remember the words that we began with in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. How you see the Lord Jesus living, this is how you are to live. And let's just take a few moments and see those verses surrounding this hymn and how, what Paul is saying to those who are hearing. Let's back up, if you will, to verse 27 of chapter 1. He's speaking to those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus. He's talking about himself living, laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he should die, that'll be his gain so that he can go on and be with the Lord Jesus perfectly, or if he should remain and labor for Christ, Christ knows best and he will abide. Verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that if we say we believe these things about the Lord Jesus and how he is exalted, and we say that he is perfect, and we say that he is lovely, and we say that he is humble, and that he is a servant of the Father, obedient of the Father, even to the point of dying for the sake of the Father, then how we live our lives becomes important. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What was the manner in which Christ lived out his life? Then live up to that. Your goal is not to do as well as the person sitting next to you. That is not your standard for living. Your standard for living is not comparing yourself to everybody else in school or everybody else in the marketplace. It's not comparing your life with everybody else on the TV or the magazines, which are all just airbrushed lies anyway. Our goal as Christians is to live like Christ. Goes on in verse 27 as he describes this manner worthy of the gospel. That those who hold such truths about the Lord Jesus are standing firm in one spirit. Read through this text now and maybe this afternoon in the moments of quietness that you have before we take the Lord's Supper. Notice the appearance of oneness in the body of Christ. I cannot say I love Jesus and be at odds with brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, John, in his first letter, that would be one of the letters written towards the end of the New Testament in your Bibles, would say that if we say we love God and do not love our brethren, we are liars. That we really don't love God. Verse 27, to be of one spirit, of one mind, striving against each other. That's not what the text says if you look at your Bibles. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we may have different ways of striving for the gospel and the ways that we share the gospel with those around us, the ways that we live out the gospel before others. But our one heart as a body, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is this: to make much of Jesus in all that we do. Let us be of one mind how we do that in doing that. In verse 28, there's a calm before our opponents. There was a pastor and his wife who this week, I believe, I want to say it was San Diego, but I'm not positive. It was a town in California who were taken to court so that they could no longer meet in their own home for a Bible study. That's right, California, USA. Now, how should we respond? Without surprise, without alarm. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Do not be surprised when pagan unbelievers act like pagan unbelievers. They are blinded. They know not the things of God. Do not hate them. Pray for them. Do not rail against them. Befriend them in the hopes that the gospel may be promoted. Do not be surprised when unbelieving family members rail against you. Why? Because, again, the example is Jesus. He knew, even when he came, the cross was before him. Verse 29, those who hold dearly the Lord Jesus Christ then should also be willing to suffer for his sake. And notice the privilege that Paul speaks of suffering for Christ's sake. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer him. Well, what does it mean to be granted the opportunity to suffer for Jesus? Now, not to suffer for being an obnoxious pig with the gospel, but to suffer simply because you seek to be the aroma of Christ wherever you are. That it be granted to you, that you would have the privilege, the joy, Paul would say elsewhere in this very book, of suffering with Christ. Of imitating him not only in holiness, not only in kindness, not only in gentleness, not only in boldness, but also in suffering. And then Paul goes on and verse 1 of chapter 2, that if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The people of God are to be marked by what did Jesus say? By this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. What did he pray there in the garden? Father, make them one. And then look at verse 3, that if I'm going to say that I am a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then in verse 3, I also am to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. And here's the grand example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We as believers, therefore, are not to be marked by selfishness, not to be marked by I have certain rights, not marked by I have certain powers or I have certain privileges. It is not marked by what I can hold on to and what I can get for myself, but rather the Christian life is marked of Jesus Christ who emptied himself for others. Jesus' life was not marked by what he could get or grab for himself, but what he could give away himself. We have already said that Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped onto, held onto for his own advantage. He did not play the power card. He did not play the prestige card. He did not play the title card when it came to the salvation of your soul and mine. The Father said, "This is the plan," and the Son humbled himself, emptied himself, and became a servant. If God refused to say, "But I'm God, I don't have to serve. But I'm God, I should not have to humble myself," then, my friends, none of us in this room have any standing to say to others, "But I'm whatever, I don't have to serve." None of us have any standing to demand to be served. But we have every right and responsibility to serve all those around us, thinking them better than us. Because this was the example of Christ. And if I'm a believer in Christ, then Christ now lives in me. And his standard of living has not changed. To be a servant of others, to empty ourselves for others, to be obedient to the Father. Just as Jesus in verse 8 was obedient, Paul then also calls the Philippians to be obedient. Verse 12, "But then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Listen, we're to take our salvation seriously, not glibly, not lightly. We live it out with fear and with trembling. Yes, with rejoicing. He gets to that later on in this very next section. But also we take seriously our salvation. We do not take it lightly that we take the name of Christ upon ourselves. He says in verse 14, "This is the mark of those who say that they love this Jesus." This Jesus who, you know, is Lord of their life. Well, for those who feel that way, then we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. What? Did you know that in the Hebrew Scriptures, God says he detests grumbling? And most of us ought to be laid low right now. Because I've been guilty of it, my family has heard me, and I've heard you grumble about a lot of things. It doesn't just say don't grumble about things in the church. Don't grumble. Don't grumble about your teachers that you had last year and who you hope you don't get this next year. Don't grumble about your employers. Don't grumble about your employees. Don't grumble about your taxes. Don't grumble about your president, who you are to pray for, not complain about. Well, why should I do that? Because Jesus laid his life on the cross like a lamb before its shearers, not saying anything.
He is my example.
So that you will prove yourselves, in verse 15, to be blameless and innocent. So that as I lift up Jesus Christ, I'm thankful for the salvation of my soul, and I declare He is Lord, then I'm also to be blameless and innocent. I am to remember the words that I am to be holy, even as my Heavenly Father is holy. We are to be above reproach. Not on the edge of reproach. Not walking that fine line of reproach or having something counted against us unethically. I'm to be way above that, far away from the edge, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil. Now, he says in verse 17, get this. We are to be, our lives are to joyfully be rooted in sacrifice and service. Bottom line, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Rejoice how? In sacrificing and serving in our faith. That is where joy is going to come from. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper table, yes, we must have some time to see, to examine ourselves, as Paul would say there in 1 Corinthians. We must see that we do not take it in an unworthy manner in regards to our walk with God. Absolutely. But we must also make sure that we do not take it in an unworthy manner in regards to each other and other brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to spend some time and ask, have I been striving against another brother or sister? Have I been grumbling? Have I been serving? Or Lord, just this one test. Do I look to be served more, or do I look how to serve others more? Are we one with each other? I want to be gentle, but there is a burden on my heart. It's hard to be one when we only see each other once a week. It's hard to be one when we only see or hear from each other once a week. And yes, I could go on and say Wednesday evening is another opportunity for oneness, as we hear each other pray, as we bear one another's burdens in prayer. I can say that. And I can say that, you know, there's an opportunity for oneness to be nurtured as we have monthly picnics and periodic fellowships. Yes, I would encourage that. Absolutely. I would take the opportunity to say, yes, there's the opportunity to become more one with each other as we have ladies and men's Bible studies on Thursday nights. Absolutely. I will promote that. I will hold to that. But oneness doesn't have to just take place here. It can take place in our homes. And this is something you're going to hear me challenge us on more and more in the months to come. And that is, dare to be bold with your love with each other outside of this place. Really begin to live with each other and not just to visit with each other from Sunday to Sunday. Well, how can we do that? I believe if you pray, the Lord will reveal to you a way to get involved with somebody else's life outside of just this place. So I'm not going to cheat you by having some time with the Lord and finding out how you can actually begin to live with each other and become one.
Jesus, who was God, became man. And as man, He became as one who died on the cross for our sins. And then He was exalted to heaven. And the result is that you and I are no longer in our sins. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now in His righteousness. We are now in His holiness. We are now in His perfectness. We are now in His love forever and ever. And those who have faith in the Lord Jesus live in Him with each other in ways that are appropriate to the gospel. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, there will be a couple of things that happen in the next few moments. One, I will open us with prayer, and we will have a season of praying that you may search out your hearts if you have the freedom to come and participate in the bread and the fruit of the vine, the bread signifying the body of Christ broken for us, and the fruit of the vine, which signifies the blood shed for us, which cleanses all our sins. I want to give just a couple of words of instruction. We do practice what we term as open communion, and that is all those who do profess faith in Jesus Christ and have made that known publicly are welcome to come. This is not the table of GCBC. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all those who profess and who by their coming profess the Lordship of Jesus in their lives, you are welcome to come. However, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we would encourage you strongly, do not come. Do not come, because the mere taking of the elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, does no advantage for you. You could eat the whole plate and drink all the juice, and no spiritual good is done for your soul. You earn nothing before God in His pleasure by partaking these things. Indeed, if you come and you do not trust in Jesus alone as your access to the Father, then you are earning more wrath, because it displeases the Father that you should somehow reject the Son but want to play games with rituals. So this is not about being seen. It's not about going through a religious ritual to please God. This is a proclamation. I am one who believes and yields to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us have a time of praying, of silence, and then I will invite the elders to come forward to help with the dispensing of the Lord's Supper. You, as you feel the freedom in the Spirit to come and participate, if you would come down these middle aisles and partake of the bread and then the fruit of the vine and then on around to the sides and back to your places. But for now, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I